Today, the message, the captain of our salvation is our merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:10 through 18. And this is the second part of a two-part study. Last week we covered 2:10 through 16, but I'm going to go ahead and give a review to tie it all together. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the captain of our salvation. We thank you for his leading us into his glory. His glory being your grace, your truth, your power to live the resurrected life that you would desire us to. And Father, we thank you for his faithfulness. And Father, we pray for our faithfulness. We pray for the power to live the life that you would desire us to. And your word says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. May no one here in Calvary Chapel, Dothan, perish because lack of knowledge. We will always have our free will to deal with. But Father, we pray to give out the meat of your word so that not only will they have the understanding in their mind of what to do, they'll have the knowledge in their heart to do it and apply your knowledge as godly wisdom to their lives, as all of us then will glorify you as you desire. So Father, thank you for this meat. Thank you for this banquet you've given us today as we look at our merciful and faithful high priest who leads us into your glory for your pleasure and your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week, captain of our salvation part one, he was made perfect through sufferings to bring many sons to glory. As only in this way, the way, could Jesus set us free from sin and set us free from the fear of death. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 2:10 through 18. And again, we covered 10 through 16 last week, and we'll pick up then 17 and 18 today. So it says, "For it was fitting for him, God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." And last week we identified that all of one means that we're all of the same Father Jesus had. "For which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name, Jehovah, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him, in God." And we also covered last week, Jesus put his trust in God to raise him from the dead, just as we have put our eternal soul's trust in Jesus and for God to raise us from the dead. "And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So, as we looked at last week, we saw that Paul, or the author of Hebrews, tells us why it was necessary for the eternal Son of God to become a man. And he gave us three reasons. Last week we covered two of those reasons. First reason we covered was that God's Son became a man to be perfected in his humanity by suffering as humans suffer. As in humanity, he was made perfect, brought to completion, proven to be sinless. That's what it means by him being perfected. As God, he was perfect. As man, he was fully God and fully man, he had to prove he was perfect, proven to be perfect, so that he could be the Lamb of God, that sinless sacrifice, the unblemished sacrifice that would pay the price that we would need, the ransom, his life for ours. And so, He was proven sinless through His suffering. And through ours, we're made perfect or brought to completion in Him. And in this, He brings many sons to glory, as God's children will manifest His glory. We are given Christ's glory. What is Christ's glory? God's grace, God's truth, and God's power. That's the life we have in Christ. So it was fitting for Christ to suffer as a man in order to become the captain of our salvation and then lead us through all temptations and burdens, lead us through all sorrows and grief, lead us through all hostilities, even the hostility of death itself. That's all the suffering we face. Everything that we face, He leads us through. And remember, as we looked at last week, suffering plus faith builds us up. As we go through in faith this suffering, we know that it builds character, character perseverance, and perseverance hope that we have in Jesus. Keeps our eyes focused on Jesus, builds us up. But suffering with doubt tears us down. And that's exactly where the Hebrews were. They were turning back to Judaism because they were being persecuted, and it was much easier to turn back to Judaism than to be persecuted by these Judaizers or Christian haters. It's much easier in the flesh just to turn back. But here Paul, or the author of Hebrews, has given them stern warnings and exhortations. Don't do that. Because there's only one way. Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. Secondly, Paul said, God's Son became a man so He could suffer death and thus destroy the devil and free God's children. God's Son had to become a man so He could die. Because as God, He had eternal life. He was immortal. How could He die and pay for our sins unless He became a man? He had to become one of us to pay the price for us as God's Lamb. So, Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. And He was perfect in all ways and thus became that sacrifice that would meet all of God's requirements. And only in this way, the way, could Jesus set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of death. This is the victory we have in Jesus. As we've been freed from the actual cause of death, the bondage of sin. Because we know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we've exchanged the wages of sin, which is death, for eternal life in Christ by surrendering to Him through the gift of faith that He's given us by the grace of God. Also, Christ's sacrificial death freed us from the devil's power, freed us from death itself. Today, the captain of our salvation, part two. The captain of our salvation is our merciful and faithful high priest, who offered Himself for us. He became our merciful and faithful high priest forever, who, having suffered as we have in temptation, He is able to intercede in us to stop us from sinning, and He's able to intercede for us with God if we stumble into sin. So our application is, Jesus brought many sons to glory. May we live in His glory, as this is the manifestation of Christ as our life, and this is what sets us free from the fear of death, from sin, and from the bondage of this world. This is the victory we have in Jesus as we abide in Him, abide in His glory, which is abiding in His grace, abiding in His truth, and abiding in His power for the glory of God. So that's the third part, why Jesus had to become a man and die so He could become our high priest. Not only to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, but also to be the high priest who gave the offering. That's why He had to suffer. The second part of, or the third part, I should say, why He had to suffer. So let's go ahead and look at our verse by verse study in these two verses. General overview of verse 17 and first part of 18 is, as our high priest, He offered up Himself to take our punishment. So it says in verse 17, therefore in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to prove himself as being merciful and faithful for following through with God's will, in order that he could then offer himself up and make propitiation for the sins of the people, for the sins of all mankind, to literally take the wrath of God and all the punishment that we deserved. He had to go through this so that he could suffer and die for us and take the anger and wrath of God. That was the hope of his calling that God had given him. And he was faithful and he was merciful to do that because of the love of God. Because God first loved us and he loved the Father. Yes, he loved us. Jesus loved us. But he also loved the Father and desired to do his will in all things, even being crucified and punished for us. You know, it made me think, as I looked at this, all the things that grace gives us, the things that we don't deserve. Probably the most important thing that we don't deserve is his mercy. Now we say, well, he gives us his love. Well, it's out of his love that he gave us both grace and mercy. It's like two sides of the same coin, grace and mercy. We know that grace is giving us what we don't deserve. But mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve to get what Christ got. We deserved hell and damnation because of the sins that we had committed and being born into sin. There was no way out of that. It was hopeless. Except for Christ Jesus. But God gave his Son for us. And why was this necessary? Because we earned the wages of sin. We earned death. Eternal death. Spiritual death, which is damnation. Burning in the lake of fire or in hell. But Jesus is also faithful. Not only was he merciful for going through with this, he was faithful to do it. To give us even more grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of his faithfulness, to fulfill the hope of the calling that God had given him. As both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in bringing many sons to glory, as it says in verse 10, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, is how NIV put it. The suffering of living a sinless life in a fallen world, and we touched on this last week, and I just want to explore this a little more. The suffering of an innocent, totally innocent soul in a dark, dying, and fallen world. He suffered every day of his life, more than we could ever understand, because he's the only sinless one, other than Adam, who's ever been born a man. And as we said last week, Adam's the only one that could really look back at the good old days and long for him. Long for those days of being sinless, being in the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure that brought him to repentance every day of his life as he toiled in the thorns and the thistles. So Jesus suffered more than we can ever know. Jesus declared this in one sense as he constantly dealt with faithless people, even his own disciples. If you turn to Matthew 17:17, let's just look at one of the laments. In fact, probably the only lament that I know of that's shown in the Gospels of how Jesus suffered. And I'm going to read it in the Amplified Bible, but it's close enough you can see how the Amplified Bible is expounding on it. Matthew 17:17 said, Jesus answered, "Oh, you unbelieving or faithless, thoroughly perverse generation." How the Amplified Bible puts it is, "Oh, you unbelieving, warped, wayward, rebellious, and thoroughly perverse generation. How long am I to remain with you? How long am I to bear with you? How long am I to suffer with you?" Now, what was this in response to? Remember when Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration with Peter and James and John, that there was a crowd of Pharisees and people gathered around his other disciples. And they were scoffing and harassing and making fun of the disciples because they could not drive out the demon that was in the boy. That's when Jesus said that. So this is in response direct response to the disciples not being able to heal a demon-possessed boy. Because why? Because they were unprepared to do so, as they hadn't fasted and prayed, as obviously Jesus had taught them. Or he wouldn't have gave this lament. Oh, you rebellious generation. And now the Pharisees were able to scoff at just how powerless his disciples were. Here Jesus had went around and preached and taught about the power of God and showing the miracles of the life and the power of Christ. The disciples had been given that power. But yet in their rebellious and faithless attitude, when the opportunity came to glorify God by a powerful witness, they were unprepared. And was Jesus lamenting over the whole faithless generation? You bet. But who was part of that generation? His own disciples. In rebellion. Not taking and making the effort to do what was necessary after they'd been empowered. There's part of empowerment that also calls enablement. You have to be prepared in the Word. Prepared in prayer and fasting. Prepared as the Lord would lead and guide you to do your calling. To fulfill the calling and the power that He's given you in gifts. It's not just going out and doing the gifts. It's about being thoroughly prepared so that you do not stumble as you go to do these things. Thus he cried out in despair and anguish over the resulting bad witness they had given. See, Jesus was fully human. He felt the same disappointment we all feel when our children set themselves up and the family up for failure. These disciples had literally set up the family of God as a bad witness. Or through that bad witness. As they go and give a bad witness in their rebellion, the same thing happens to us. How many sons have went out and had premarital sex? How many children have literally brought the family of God defaming actions or brought into the family of God, sin, and a bad witness because they knew what they should do but didn't do it. And they're held responsible for it, but it doesn't reflect appropriately on the entire family, which is the church. May we not give that bad witness. May we not defame our Lord and Savior by our actions. So Jesus does lament about how faithless and rebellious his own disciples were. Of course, the ultimate suffering come at the cross. The price he would pay for us, the ransom. And also the atonement he would pay on our behalf. Thus Jesus, by his life and death, established himself as the way of salvation. As our Lord and Savior, the captain of our salvation. And he was made in all things like his brethren, to become the perfect sacrifice and mediator to reconcile us to God, and was perfected as our great high priest so he could make this offering once and for all. So we see three things here, that Jesus was not only the sacrifice or the lamb as we talked about just a minute ago, he's also the mediator of the new covenant, the one who would reconcile us to God. And he'd do that through himself, but he was also the high priest who would make the offering. That's why Jesus was scourged. That's why it says, by his stripes we are healed. He suffered the most painful of all deaths. On top of that, crucifixion. You see, our sins must be expiated. Expiated is a two-part process. First, it must be atoned for with blood. A covering has to be given. All covenants had to be sealed with blood. An atoning sacrifice. But with lambs, that was done almost painlessly by slitting their throats. If it only required an atoning sacrifice of blood, Jesus could have died that way almost painlessly. But that wasn't all that was required. But God's wrath, the second part of expiation against sin, had to be appeased. Propitiation, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, is the atoning death of Jesus on the cross through which he paid the penalty demanded by God because of man's sins, thus setting mankind free from sin and death. The word comes from the Old English word propitiate, which means to appease. So, in conclusion, God's wrath was appeased as His righteous anger and His righteous punishment was metered out on Jesus instead of us. Thus, propitiation expresses the idea that Jesus did die on the cross to pay our wages, our debt for sin. And what were those wages? That was death, because that's what sin deserved. But also to take out the anger that had to be metered out against sin, because it had to be expiated. It had to be appeased. Because that's what a holy God, a loving but yet holy and just God, demanded of man, the sinner. And Christ, taking our sins, became that man. The only man that could appease God. His own Son. Fully God and fully human. In the Old Testament, as I've talked about before, the mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels, called the mercy seat, was made a place of propitiation by sacrifice. We're going to look at that when we get in Hebrews 9:5, but essentially that's where you had two goats on the Day of Atonement. One was a scapegoat where the sins was going to be placed on it and freed. The other one was an atoning sacrifice where the blood of that goat was placed on the lid of the mercy seat as a temporary covering, because it would atone for the nation of Israel for that year for all the sins they had committed. Now, however, the broken body of Christ on the cross is the mercy seat for sinners once and for all. As we're going to also read later in Hebrews, it says, His flesh is the veil by which we enter in. And every month when we take communion, we talk about and remember how His body was broken for us. That's the veil by which we enter in. And that He is the mediator by the cup of the blood of the new covenant. Our sins have been cleansed. And we remember these things because it's important for us to remember what He has already done. And that we are freed from our sins, freed from that bondage, freed from the fear of death. And live in the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the mercy seat, in this sense, is a continual throne of grace upon which Christ sits as our high priest. Who sits with Christ on that mercy seat? We do. Because we sit in Christ in the heavenlies right now. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. As He's done it all for us. But we too have a responsibility. Response to the love of God and the ability that He gives us. And that's why He's our high priest. Because He's going to continue to lead and guide us in our ministry. This ministry we call life. Verse 18. For in that He Himself has suffered. In that scourging. In that propitiation, in taking God's anger, in dying on the cross, the most painful way known to man. In that, He Himself has suffered, as no other man has. Now, let me just be clear. Other men were crucified. Other men were even scourged. But we can't even imagine or fathom the suffering of a totally innocent soul taking on the sins of all humanity forevermore. The sins of man forevermore. And Him being separated from His Father by that sin for the first time ever as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And Paul tells us in Romans why. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Might be. Might be in our free will surrendering to Christ. Having Him as the Lord of our life. Remaining in that life. Abiding in Him. In His grace, truth, and power. Cleansed by His blood continually. Through repentance. And by His death and resurrection, Jesus pulled back the curtain or the veil. And showed us that death isn't the end of existence. Or the beginning of suffering. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's the end of suffering and the beginning of true life. The end of this body. When we come to the end of this body, that's when we have that true life we've been waiting for. Where we no longer have to wrestle against the old man and we're in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, presented faultless in the glory of Christ, for the glory of Christ. And we receive such a great salvation. Why would anyone want to drift away from that, as Paul warned us about a couple of lessons ago? As we have that great inheritance, the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus forever, not only saved, but raised up to reign and rule with Him. You see, Christ has demonstrated that after sin, death, and the devil has done all that they can do, God can do so much more. He can do so much more, and He has made us new creations in Christ to do that right now. Overcome sin. It's done. Overcome Satan. Greater is He who's in us than he who is in the world. To overcome death. We have eternal life right now. Live it. Live it in Christ. For His glory and in His glory. Because Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love in this. While we were still sinners, while we still hated God, Christ died for us." May we just live in that love and obey His word through His glory and for His glory. Pressing on, as we continue on into verse 18, "As our high priest, Jesus also continually intercedes on our behalf. Being tempted, He is able to aid all who were being tempted and suffering in this regard." So as we continue to study verse 18, we know He was tempted beyond that of all other men. The word indicates that He had to be. He had to suffer more in this area too, this area of temptation. He had to suffer more in order to be perfected as our great high priest. And therefore, to be able to help us as we cry out and then make intercessions on our behalf. So I like how Hebrews 2:18 is put in the Amplified Bible. It says, "For because He Himself," this would be Jesus, "in His humanity has suffered in being tempted, tested and tried, He is able immediately to run to the cry of and assist and relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried, and who therefore are being exposed to suffering." He runs immediately to the cry of those who are suffering and are being tempted. What's our responsibility then? To make that cry. To cry out to Jesus. Not sit in silence and try to reason with sin, but to cry out to Jesus to take it away from us. You start reasoning with sin, you're going to lose every time. Because there's no reason in sin. There's no reason to sin. He was tempted as only the God-man could. As only He could be. And He did not give in to those temptations. As Satan himself tempted and tested His integrity to use His power for God's glory or for His own personal benefit. What did the devil say to Him? Says, "Turn these stones to bread," when He was starving. In Jesus' integrity, He refused to even exercise turning stones into bread when He was starving to death, because that wasn't for God's glory. So may we remember that as an example, never to use any of God's gift for our own personal benefit, even to bring food to our mouth. Jesus set that example for us. Because God says, He promises, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll provide for you. He didn't say to do it through my giftings and my power. Satan tested His humility, tempting Him to throw Himself down from the temple pinnacle, thereby gaining public attention by the angels saving Him instead of through a righteous life. Satan tested His faithfulness as He took Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain and said, "The world is yours. You know it's mine to give. If you will bow down and worship me." And we remember what Jesus used instead of His gifting, His supernatural powers. What did God Himself, the man, use to fight these temptations? The sword of the Spirit. The Word. And you can go and research every word that He said. But it was the Word that He brought back to Satan. And you know what's more is Jesus, his own flesh, tested his perseverance. The passion to see things through, clear to the end. You know, they talk about Christ being crucified as the passion of Christ. What is passion but the love of God on display? What is our passion? Love of God on display to persevere to the end, never denying Him, but glorifying Him as His faithful witnesses, which means unto death. It's God's love to do His will, even if it leads to the most agonizing death. And Jesus was tempted at Gethsemane in this manner. Satan tempted Him in the flesh, and then His flesh tempted His spirit at Gethsemane. Where was the victory of the cross really won? In Gethsemane, when in His heart He says, "Not my will, Father, Your will be done." Where's your victory won? And your mind is set like stone to go through without doing the sin, to go through and give your life, to go through and face what God has given you to face for His glory and His purposes, because that's what's going to perfect you, just as it did Christ, made complete. He was perfect already. Don't get me wrong. His soul wasn't blemished. We had that blemished soul, and so we have to fight against it all the time. But in Christ, we can do all things who strengthens us. And we will be tested in all these areas. Integrity, humility, faithfulness, perseverance. Because this is how we're made perfect. Brought to completion in Him. Matured through our suffering in Christ. And may we always remember He is there with us, as He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's there with us. He's in us. He's there with us through all of our suffering, as we're in Christ and He is in us. Because as our high priest, He intercedes continually on our behalf. As the captain of our salvation, by His Holy Spirit, He leads us. He leads us away from sin. So our high priest is also the captain or the leader of our salvation. And this is only fitting, since we've all been given the ministry of reconciliation, and therefore we answer to our high priest. We have all become ministers. We have all become priests in a real sense, as far as we're to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So therefore, as His priests, we answer to our high priest, who's also the captain of our salvation. So whether you know it or not, realize it now, you have a ministry. And that's why you answer to a high priest, who's also the captain of your salvation. Because you were saved for a purpose, that very purpose, to be His witnesses unto death, to persevere in the love of God. And when we're tempted, He immediately rescues us from all temptations when we cry out to Him to do so. But we must do our part. We must earnestly cry out to Him. And then we have the responsibility to make our escape, as He will provide for us to do. Guzik put it this way. We have two advantages. Number one, knowing the example of Jesus in temptation, that He can get us through temptation because He's faced it all. Secondly, but also having His active assistance from heaven, providing strength and a way of escape. With these, we can find victory in the midst of temptation and come out better by being tempted and being tested than we were before. Jesus did not lose anything from being tempted. He only gained in glory the sympathy that would be required for Him to be a great high priest. The sympathy was the ability then to help others, us, who are facing those temptations in the weakness of flesh. So in the same way, we do not have to lose anything when we're tempted. But instead, we gain so much. We gain maturity as we trust in Christ to get us through temptation. And you know, this is the escape He gives us all the time. You don't have to wait for a physical escape. He gives us that spiritual escape because as soon as that thought comes to our mind, we can say, "Take it away." That's the escape we have all the time. Because He's interceding in us through His Holy Spirit, through conviction, through that gut feeling, through His word that comes to our mind when we're about to do something wrong. But when we do sin, He's our advocate as our great high priest. And he intercedes on our behalf with the Father as Satan accuses us of sinning after he tempted us to do so in the first place. So the devil is the accuser as he continually comes before God and accuses God's saints of wrongdoing. We look at Job 1:11 if you want to go back and be refreshed. But Jesus is there not to defend our ungodly actions, but to shed his grace on thee with the Father. Father, that one's mine. I died for him or her. Doesn't defend your actions. Those sinful actions break his heart. He hates what's evil. But he paid that price already. 1 John 1:8 through 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And some will say, well, if Jesus already died for our sins, why then is it so important for us to continually repent of our sins? He already paid the price. Well, first of all, that's how we worship him in spirit and in truth. Our life is a worship to him. Not testing God by saying, oh, his grace covers everything. That's testing him. But repenting and knowing that we want to be right with God in all things and to be cleansed of unrighteousness. That's what brings us back when we're drifting. We're about to drift away, about to untie that rope, to drift away. Because we admit our mistakes, and we're not treating then the blood of Christ as a common thing. But instead, we're cleansed by his blood through repentance of all unrighteousness, so we can be perfected or matured in Christ by abiding in him. Which literally means that we're living or abiding in his grace, truth, and power. And repentance keeps us from drifting away from the great salvation that we have in Christ. And for the unsaved, those conquered in sin, you have a Savior just waiting for you if you'll call upon his name. In closing, temptation is not a sin, but how we respond to it may be. I just want to spend a few minutes and share the theology of temptation. Now, I got this from my pastor, Tim Brown, in Fremont. Just a synopsis of some of the things he said. Jesus is there to help us in times of temptation, but we must do our part too. And having reverence for him and the knowledge of God gives us the understanding of sin. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But many Christians believe worshiping in spirit and truth only happens when we're singing songs, praying, and reading the Bible. But it's all about understanding in our head that our knowledge of Christ in our heart is to be applied as godly wisdom to our lives. That's the fear of the Lord that he's looking for. That's the reverence. That's the worship that he's looking for. Because understanding means comprehending. Christ is the way in your mind. Knowledge is possessing the truth of Christ in your heart. Wisdom is living the life of Christ in his glory and in his grace and his truth and in his power. So we have the way through understanding. We have the truth through knowledge in our heart. And we have the life by applying that godly knowledge to our lives. That's what he's looking for. That's worshiping in spirit and truth. And a small part of that, or a large part of it, is praying and singing and reading the Word. But it's also living the life. That's where it's proven. That's where our faith is exemplified. And if we don't recognize sin, we won't recognize temptation. We won't go to Jesus for help. That's why drifting and compromise are so spiritually dangerous, as it numbs us to sin. That's why relativism is so rampant in this world. They got to do away with right and wrong and God so that people can feel comfortable in sin. Because if you don't recognize sin, you're not going to recognize temptation, and you're not going to call out to God, even Christians. And that's what's so dangerous about the lukewarm church. So dangerous about, oh, it's okay. We're all sinners. No, we're not. We're called saints. We were sinners before we were saved. Now we're born again as saints. Yes, we may sin, but it's not habitual. And being tempted isn't a sin, but how we respond to it can be. As all sin deals with the lust of the eyes, I want it. The lust of the flesh, I must have it. Or the pride of life, I deserve it, and I'm going to take it. This is the thought process leading to sin, which is a desire conceived. Let's turn to James 1:13 through 16. James 1:13 through 16 gives us a very good picture of how sin is conceived in our hearts and in our minds, and then in our life. And it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Man is tempted by his own desires and is enticed. Verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And James ends this way, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brother." Do not be deceived. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't permit sin. God has paid his son's life to get rid of that sin. And we have the responsibility to repent of sin that is in our life, because that's how we are cleansed and able to walk and live the life that he would desire. Continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Do not be deceived. So the role of Satan, our adversary in temptation, is to move us to sin, as he did Eve. He can't make us sin. He can only tempt you, just as he did Jesus in the wilderness. And he likes to make us think we're in the wilderness all the time, because that's when we're vulnerable. You know, what's the wilderness? That's when we start feeling sorry for ourselves. That's when we start being depressed. That's when we start focusing on ourselves instead of keeping our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. That's our spiritual wilderness. Why? Because we've taken our eyes off of Christ and put them on our flesh, put them on our feelings, instead of on the glory of God and him getting us through these things or taking us through these trials and temptations, because it's what's best for us. Those trials and temptations aren't the wilderness. It's your stinking thinking that happens during those testings that becomes the wilderness. And you know, in a real sense, we entered the promised land the moment we confessed the Lord Jesus. We're in the promised land. We already sit in heaven right now. That's our promised land. That's our inheritance. So the old adage, "The devil made me do it," couldn't be farther from the truth. And he will tempt you in any way that he can. For example, kind of like what he said to Eve, only a little bit differently. Did Jesus really say he loves you? Do you think he's really went to prepare a place for you? Look at how sinful you are. Don't listen to Satan. You belong to Christ. Lift it up to the Lord. Tell him to take that thought away from you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ that walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So if you're being condemned, it's from Satan. If you're being convicted, take heed and follow that conviction, the leading of the Holy Spirit, as the captain of your salvation will lead you. The role of our flesh, the old man in temptation. Satan loves to tempt you back into your old habits. And you know, our flesh has set us up for failure. Now we still have those synapses in our brain that have a path carved in them, just waiting to be used again. That's what a habit is. A repeated action that your brain has in storage that can be impulsively put into action. Chuck Smith talks about how, you know, a habit is something you've done 7 times repeatedly, and that like carves these synapses and say, "Oh, well, I know what this is," and it starts taking over. It's like when you're playing darts or bowling or anything else, don't have to think about it. It happens because it's a habit. We're supposed to have spiritual habits. Those habits of being in the Word whenever we start feeling temptation. Those habits of being on our knees and praying so that we're in our first nature, which is in Christ, not that old second nature, the flesh. May we break those old habits and live in the new habits that God has given us to do. It strengthens us spiritually, nourishes us, feeds us, grows us, cares for us, protects us. So we must be on guard against those old sinful ways. Our spiritual role in temptation. What's our role in temptation? Recognize sin, even in its most subtle forms. What's a subtle form? That second look at whatever entices you. That new house, that new car. My wife suggested a new RV. Or whatever it may be. Lift it up to the Lord and follow His leading. Or that thought on the good old days and how much fun it was. And it was fun. It's fun to the flesh. Sin is fun. The consequences aren't. Death, disease, damnation. It's not fun. But sin's fun as far as the flesh is concerned. So get rid of those, all those things, and ask immediately for the full armor of God. And by this you resist the devil and he'll flee. The Word promises that. This is the escape that Jesus gives you every moment of the day. And if you have wavered, finding yourself acting upon your lusts, whether it's the eyes, the flesh, or your pride, Jesus gives you a physical escape as well. Now you must flee. So if you'll act responsibly in the Spirit, Satan will flee. If you act irresponsible in the Spirit, then you must flee. As you find yourself in those places, you got to get out of there, whatever it may be. Also, for those who know to do good and don't, it is a sin of omission, as it says in James 4:17. So our application today is, Jesus brought many sons to glory as the captain of our salvation. And as our great high priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice, himself. And now he lives to make intercessions for us as he is merciful and faithful. May we be faithful and abide in him and abide in his glory, which is living in his grace, living in his truth, living in his power, because that's what glorifies him. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We adore you. We praise you for this message. May we chew on this all week. May we take it to heart. May it be in our minds. May it be etched as a Mishnah in our heart, carved in stone, not on stone heart, but on a stone tablet that we will remember it, that we have responsibilities in all this. But Father, you've done it all through Jesus Christ, and we praise you for that. May we just keep our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith, as the Lamb of God, our Savior, as our mediator, the captain of our salvation, and as our high priest, who lives to make intercessions for us every moment of the day. Thank you, Father, for such a merciful and faithful high priest. May we live in him and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.